right, thank you, Sarah. Well, I'm excited to share God's Word with you this morning. I've been chewing on a certain passage of Scripture for, probably at least 3 weeks now. I'm still digesting it, but it's 1 John, if you'll turn there, 1 John chapter 1. And I'll have us read the entire chapter, although the message is just going to really cover the first four verses. And I've really enjoyed this passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 1. Sometimes it's difficult to put a title on a message. Other times it's obvious or something that just naturally fits to it. And I've entitled this message, The Power of an Eyewitness. The Power of an Eyewitness. And that may not be the best title, but it does cover a point of the message, at least. But I don't know that it really encapsulates the entire message, but that's okay. Because the message is the most important part, not so much the title, right? So we'll talk today about the power of an eyewitness, and then some about that. Well, let's stand together. We'll read chapter 1. I'll just lead the reading, if you don't mind. You can follow along. We'll not do the back and forth as we sometimes do, or I guess we always do, but I'll just read the passage for you. So hopefully you're there by now. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and if we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for this time to open your word. Thank you that we have your word. It's quite a privilege, quite a blessing to have a copy of the word of God. And help us to understand how special that is. Lord, as we come to it this morning, we want to look at what you have for us. We want to have an understanding of it. We want to see how it applies to our lives. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will do all of that work. I'm just a mouthpiece. I can only speak, but I need the Holy Spirit to do the working in the hearts of the people. And so as we always ask, we pray that you'll meet with us. We pray that you'll help us. We pray that you'll teach us. Give us a great morning. May we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we read all 10 verses, but I want to focus mainly on the first four and maybe one more after that. But if you don't mind, I want to go back and reread these first four verses. And I want you to just really focus on what's being said, because it's the crux of the message. But John starts out, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of God, a life. For the life was manifested, and if we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. As we can see from the title, obviously, on your page there, you see from the title of the book from which we're reading that the human author of this letter is the Apostle John. We don't know exactly when this letter was penned, but most theologians, the consensus is around 90 AD. Some have speculated as early as 70 AD before the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem, but that's kind of doubtful. Most would agree it's later, in the late 80s, maybe around 90 AD. I think that it goes without saying, of course, that even though we say John penned the letter, that really these are God's word, and therefore he is the divine author, but he used John as his amanuensis to pen the words for humankind, which is true with the whole Bible. The Bible has been written by over 40 authors over a period of a couple, 1,600 years, I think, to be exact. And so though there's human authors, God, of course, is the originator of his word. So John is the human author, not only of this book, but also the next two following it, because we're looking at 1 John. He also authored 2 John and 3 John. He also is the author of the Gospel of John. And, as you may know, he's also the author of the book of the Revelation, which is the very last book in our Bibles. And so that's a little bit about John. The Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." This word has always existed before there was a planet Earth, before God did the act of creation. His word was already settled in heaven. And so that's an important thing to understand. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy, any of God's word, came not in old time by the will of man." In other words, this isn't something man thought up. It wasn't man's idea to have a Bible. So it's not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it's the Holy Spirit of God directing these men to give us our Bible. Now, it's interesting to note that John does not self-identify here in this passage, as he does in the subsequent books, and like other New Testament writers often do. So let me show what I mean here. Look at 2 John. So turn a few pages. Look at 2 John. Verse 1. We'll look at 3 John, verse 1, 2. But 2 John, verse 1, he identifies himself as the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. So he identifies who he is. They obviously knew who he was when he said the elder. But he identifies himself and he tells who he's writing to. Then 3 John, right there next to that, again he says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And so again he identifies himself and he states who he's writing to. Since you're there, I guess you could just look across at Jude, verse 1. "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." So they identify themselves. They state who they're writing to. A couple more places. Let's look at 2 Peter. We're not too far from there. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have attained like precious faith." And so again, Peter identifies himself in the letter. He states who he's writing to. Also, let's take a look at 2 Timothy. Turn back just a few more pages and we'll see Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, this was written by Paul to Timothy, a letter, an epistle to Timothy, but he states in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son." So Here we see several instances where the epistles are, the writer self-identifies, he states who he's writing to, but here in John, 1 John, a little different pattern, he just gets right into the text. John was one of two sons of Zebedee, a man named Zebedee, and he became one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. At the call of Jesus, he forsook all and followed Jesus and was thereafter continuously with him right up until the end. The call was given to John and to his brother James at the Sea of Galilee while in a boat with their father mending their nets. And so these were fishermen by trade, John and James, the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen by trade. They were in a boat. They were mending the nets, just doing their daily work, their daily job. And along comes Jesus and calls them. He said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Which both of those men, John and James, did so immediately. Now that alone boggles my mind. Here's a perfect stranger to them, at least at this point in time, walks up to them, says, "Follow me." In other words, I want you to give up your business, give up your trade, give up your means of earnings for your family, whatever. Just give it up and walk away. Walk away from all your gear, your fishing nets, your boats, everything. Walk away and follow me. And they did. And pretty amazing. Of course, it was quite an experience from that point on. So they did so straight away. This John, he was present when Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. He was nearby during Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. He was present on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was at the scene, of course, of the crucifixion and at the empty tomb following the resurrection of Jesus. He was one of the first to enter the tomb, the empty tomb. And then in his gospel, the Gospel of John, he describes himself, I think this is pretty sweet, he describes himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's pretty cool. So that's a very brief bio, very brief biography of the Apostle John. Now, as we return back to our text here, these first four verses, I want you to see, we're going to look at three things about this text that really got me excited, and I hope you'll find it exciting too, and hopefully it'll help you in your Christian walk. The first thing I want us to see this morning is the revealing. The revealing. Without any introductory remarks, John doesn't identify who he is. He doesn't really state who he's writing to. But John gets right to the point, and he begins to reveal his subject, and his subject happens to be a person, of course. It goes without saying, the person, the subject and the person about whom he's speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at verse 1 here. Notice how he just gets, there's no introductory remarks. It's boom, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. In that verse, we see him starting out with this phrase, from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. This is a phrase that John uses somewhat frequently. If you'll look at chapter 2 right here in 1 John, in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Brethren, I write unto you a new command, no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. So he says it twice there in that one verse. Verse 13. "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." He keeps making reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was that person who was from the beginning. Verse 14, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." And then verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. And so John uses this phrase repetitively here in his this epistle, 1 John. There's other places we could see that as well. But when John mentions this phrase from the beginning, what he's doing for us is he's taking us right back in time. We have to then ask the question, well, how far back is he taking us? He's taking us right back to what we would call the beginning. We're talking about eternity past. Where is that? Well, it's Genesis chapter 1. Let's go there real quick. Most of you could probably just quote this first or second verse. But let's look at Genesis chapter 1. John is taking us back in time. In fact, he's taking us back to a time, listen, when there was nothing but God. When he says that ye have known from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, he's saying, look, all the way back, before God created anything, Jesus Christ was there with the Father. That's what he's referring to. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So John is reminding us right there, in the beginning, when God is about to create, Jesus Christ was with the Father and he was involved in the creation. And so when John mentions that which was from the beginning, he takes us all the way back to what we would call the beginning, when there was a time, it would say time, eternity past. God was there, and of course, Jesus was there. Well then, we also have to consider the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's go there. The Gospel of John, again, a very familiar passage, a powerful passage. But once again, the same author who's writing 1 John is the author of the Gospel of John. And he starts out right in verse 1 with that same phrase. In the beginning was the Word, which is capital W, a reference to Jesus. And the Word was with God, so He was there in the beginning, before anything was. And the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. So when John tells us in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, this is what he's talking about. All the way back before there was anything, there was God, and there was Jesus, and there was the Holy Spirit. We continue to read here in the Gospel of John, verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Notice his usage of the word light and dark. We'll see that similar phraseology back in our text in 1 John. Then, of course, we need to go down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw it. As he's stating back in our text, we saw it. We gazed upon it. We heard Him. We handled Him. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so similar wording there. But that's when John speaks of this beginning, that's what he's taking us back to. He's telling us, he's taking us back in time when there was nothing except God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. John further states that this person who he's describing to us here in our text was from the beginning, this one who was from the beginning was manifested. Let's look at verse 2 now, back in our text, 1 John, verse 2. For the life was manifested. We just saw that again back in John, the Gospel of John 1:14. The Word was manifested among us. And so here he says, the life was manifested. And again he says, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. So this person he's describing, he was from the beginning. He was with God. He was God. We identify him as Jesus Christ. John tells us that he was eternal life. Jesus was eternal life. And he was manifested unto us. And John is saying here that we bear witness of this to you. Now, I want to talk to you about these words, bear witness. I want you to notice in verse 2, we'll look at it here in a second. Let me just read this. Watch how John passionately describes the eyewitness account. But also notice that John doesn't speak in first person. And before we do that, let's just look over again at 2 John. Turn a couple pages. 2 John. We'll look at verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found. Verse 5. And now I beseech thee. And so forth. A third John. Verse 2. Beloved, I wish. Verse 3. For I rejoiced. Verse 4. I have no greater joy. So he's clearly speaking in first person. I this and I that. In his first epistle, here, 1 John, he doesn't do that. He doesn't use the personal, first personal pronoun, but he uses what I'm calling the apostolic we. Notice he doesn't say I, he says we. Let's go back and look at it now. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Verse 3, that which we have seen, and declare we unto you. And so I'm calling it the apostolic we. Why is that? There was a select group of individuals that could say that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Let me just explain what that means here real quick. Verse 1 again, look at it. Which we have heard, so obviously he heard the teaching, heard the voice of Jesus Christ, which we have seen with our eyes, right? So he saw him. Why does he say then next, we have looked upon? Isn't that the same as the eyes thing? Well, it is. Obviously, it is the same, but a little different meaning. It's one thing to see something. It's another thing to take a second look and to directly gaze upon that object. And that's what the Apostle John is saying here. We saw him. We've seen him. But not only did we see him, we looked upon him. We gazed upon him. We gazed upon him with jaws dropped, if you will. He was amazing. He did miracles. He did wonderful works in our sight. We could not believe what we were seeing. Oh yeah, we looked upon him. And that's what John's telling us here. But there was only a select group that could say that which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that our hands have handled. It was the apostles. And it wasn't just John's witness, though he's writing our book here. John didn't say, I this and I that, and I saw him and I heard him and I looked upon him and I handled him with my hands. No, he said, we. And that's very important. Notice also the repetition of the word seen. Several times in those few verses there, he talks about how we saw him, we seen. What's the most crucial testimony in a court of law? Well, actually, there's three. One would be a picture or a video of someone committing or doing whatever it is you're... If it's a crime, for instance, if a person caught that on video, that would be pretty damning. But depending on the quality of the picture, it could be ruled inaccessible, so it could be tossed out. Another crucial testimony could be an eyewitness that testifies that they saw someone doing whatever it is, whatever it is that's the topic at hand. I saw them. But even then, one person, depending on the reliability of that person, how credible it is, that too could be dismissed. But the most powerful testimony of all is having two or more eyewitnesses giving the same persuasive testimony. And my friends, almost nothing can defeat that. If you have several individuals all giving the same exact testimony at separate times, boom, it's done. I mean, that's hard to defeat. And so we have here in 1 John, John, as he's writing the words that the Holy Spirit gave him, he repeatedly says, We, not just me, but all of us, all the apostles. And of course, there would have been others as well, other believers, but for sure, it's the apostles, it's the apostolic we. He says, we, don't just take my word for it, we, all of us, we saw Him. All of us, we looked upon Him. Hey, not just me, we, all of us, we heard Him. All of us, we handled Him. He's very passionate about this. It is very persuasive. John is trying to persuade his readers, his listeners, about this event that he had witnessed. He's being an eyewitness. That's why I entitled this, The Power of an Eyewitness. And it's not just him, it's all the apostles. He keeps saying we. Look at 2 Peter, just right to the left there a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll show you another interesting verse. Of course, Peter was an apostle. As he identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he is an apostle. But in chapter 1, verse 16, look what he says. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, what's the next word? Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. So Peter agrees with John. We were eyewitnesses of this. Not just one, but several. Many of us saw Him. We beheld Him. We heard Him. We handled Him. Of course, you may or may not know, but John is the one who leaned his head on the chest or the breast or the shoulder of Jesus Christ during the Last Supper. John was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knew what it was to handle, and many of them did. So this is the revealing. John is revealing this person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's from the beginning. And John's persuasive eyewitness account is that we heard Him, we've seen Him, we've looked upon Him, we've handled Him. And I would venture to say he's saying this with passion and conviction and trying to be persuasive. And I sense that as I read the text. But that leads us to the second thing I want us to see. So that's the revealing. He's revealing to us this individual who's from the beginning. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want us to see the reason. The reason. Now, the book of 1 John is considered a family letter. Now, he doesn't state like others. He doesn't say to the church of such and such a place. He doesn't say to the believers who, you know, whatever. He doesn't say who he's writing it to, nor does he identify himself. But we do know this, that he kind of identifies it in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. It says, my little children. Isn't that an endearing phrase? That's God talking to you and me. Can you say amen right there? God looks at us and says, my little children. I find that so endearing. I find that so sweet. I find it so neat that the Lord will look upon us and say, my little children. And so the thought is that John was writing this letter to the Christian community at large. Not any particular church, just all believers of the region or whatever, or whoever would eventually see the letter. He was writing it to the Christian community at large, and he refers to them as little children. One of the reasons for this letter, although we're going to see a particular reason here in a minute in point number 3, but one of the reasons for the letter was to combat heretical teaching that were seducing the believers at that time. Look at chapter 2, verse 26, and you'll see what I mean. This is just part of, I could show you others, but this is just one part. Verse 26 of chapter 2 says, these things have I written. So again, he's saying, I'm writing this to you. Here's why. Concerning them that seduce you. So someone was coming to the believers, the Christian community, and presenting false beliefs, false doctrines, heresies, trying to seduce the real believers into perhaps another religion or some other way of teaching or some other way of thought, but it was they were being seduced by these false believers, false prophets, you might say. Chapter 2, verse 21, let's look at that. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I have not written unto you because ye know the truth, because ye know it. So again, he's not writing to unbelievers. We could almost make a case back in chapter 1 when he says in verse 3, I have seen and what we have seen and heard declare we unto you that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. We could also almost make a case that in order to have fellowship, you have to be saved, and that is so true. But he's not writing it to lost people. He's writing it to believers. And one proof of that is right here. Well, chapter 2, verse 1, little children, that's one proof. But here he says, I've not written unto you, verse 21, because ye know not the truth, because ye know it. And that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that, watch, denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. Look, John's not just throwing out random thoughts. There were those who were beginning to question the authenticity of Jesus Christ. There were those that were beginning to question whether He was truly the Savior. Some may even thought, did He even really come? Was He really here? Is He a real person? And even if He is He God, as he and you apostles supposed that He was? And so these thoughts were creeping in amongst the Christian community. And therefore, one of the reasons John is writing this was to combat those false thoughts. Also, a look at here in 1 John chapter 5. I'll show you another passage. Chapter 5, verse 13. Again, John says, these things, or this letter, have I written unto you, next two words, that believe on the name of the Son of God. So you who believe in Jesus, I'm writing this to you. And why am I writing it? He emphasizes that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the Son, on the name of the Son of God. So again, he's trying to fight off that false teaching and say, look, I'm writing to you who say that you do believe. And those of you that do believe, I want to tell you that you can believe on His name. He is who He says He is. He is the Son of God. He is from God. He is God. And he said, I'm writing these things to you so you understand this. The reason for the powerful, passionate, persuasive eyewitness account is given to us in verse 3. So go back to our text. Chapter 1. So we looked at the revealing. Here's the reason. Here's the real reason. One of the reasons, at least that I want to point out this morning, is right here in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, here it is, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, one of the primary reasons I'm writing this letter to you is so that you understand that we should be in fellowship with us, as the apostles, but with us and God the Father, and of course, Jesus Christ, His Son. It's fellowship. Fellowship is one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that he's pointing out here in chapter 1. You know, it is the believer's privilege. Listen, it's a privilege to have fellowship with the Father. Every believer has been enabled to behold God in the light of a father and to cherish toward Him the feelings of a child. Herein consists the essence of the fellowship which he maintains with Him. As a child has near access to his father, so has he to God. Just like my son has access to me in our home, even right now, he's only a few feet away. He has access to me. He also has access with his Heavenly Father. So as we have access, like we have access, a child has access to his father, so has he to God. This privilege and the grounds of it are set forth with peculiar richness in the divine Word. These gracious words and powerful arguments that John gives us here are put into our mouth by God Himself, that we may approach Him with all the confidence of children. As a child enjoys the assurance of his father's favor, so has the believer that of God, that favor. He knows he is sinful and unworthy, but he believes that in Christ he has redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. As a child cherishes the love which he bears to his father, so does the believer toward God. He feels the force of that irresistible appeal. The believer must say, then, we love him because he first loved us. Wow. Imagine yourself as a little child. He addresses us, my little children. And we sense that irresistible appeal, that father-son, father-daughter relationship is so special. We have that with God the Father. And we need to understand the privilege that it is to be called His child and to have this fellowship that He's talking about. John says, look, I'm writing this so that you can understand that truly our fellowship, you can have fellowship with us and with the Father and with Jesus Christ. We need to walk in fellowship together. How do we have this fellowship? Well, he tells us here, verse 6, let's start in verse 5. This then is the message we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Those are amazing verses. So how do we have this fellowship? Well, there's a lot we could say about that, but John specifically says here that we have to walk in the light because He is in the light. You know, if we step out of the light, so to speak, and we walk in darkness, then we have no fellowship with the Father because He is in the light. And so we have to be in the light to have fellowship with the Father. And that's what he's telling here about this light and darkness. He said it also back in John chapter 1. I ask you to remember that, and now we're to that place. So it's important that we walk in the light to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. We must spend time in the Bible. We must spend time in prayer. We must spend time walking with Him. But that walking must be in the light. We have to walk in the light. And so that's the reason why John wrote this letter to the little children, the believers, was to not only combat false teachings, but here more particularly here, so that the believers would understand this privilege of fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk in the light. That leads me to the third and final thing about this text, and that is the result. Let me just wet my whistle real quick. So we've seen the revealing. John reveals. He opens up. He lays out this person who was from the beginning. And of course, we understand that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there before there was anything. And that was back at the beginning. We saw the reason for the letter. The reason was that we may have fellowship. Of course, some of it was because of false teaching and so forth. We looked at some of those things, but just staying in the text we are here, in chapter 1, he says, I want you to understand the privilege of that fellowship. And then thirdly, the result. Once we have knowledge of what we're talking about, once we see the reason of it, the fellowship that we can have, what does that lead to? What is the result of that? And John tells us that in verse number 4. Very special. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. John said, look, when you understand the great privilege you have of fellowshipping with God the Father, He looks at you like a father looks at his child, and you gaze at Him like a little child looking in Daddy's eyes. This is a special relationship that you have. It's a special fellowship. And when you have fellowship with Him, you're walking in the light. You also have fellowship with us who are also walking in the light. It's a special, special privilege. And a result of that privilege, a result of that fellowship that you have with the Father, will lead you to what we call joy, Christian joy. He tells us that in verse 4. What if the joy that God gives was the cure for unhappiness? You know, we must be careful not to confuse being happy and being joyful, because they're different. Being happy comes from the word happenings. I'm happy if I want to be happy. That's related to the happenings in my life. If my car's running, I've got some money in my pocket, I'm feeling pretty good, I actually have some friends, you know, I eat well, and so I'm happy. But what if your car's broken down, your pockets are empty, you're not feeling so good, you have no friends? Are you unhappy? Or can you still have the joy of Christ? You can still have the joy of Christ. I remind you of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians for us. We won't take time to go there, I don't think. But, you know, it's easy to read through the book of Philippians, and Paul's saying about, you know, rejoice, you know, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And, you know, he uses the word joy and rejoice over and over and over again through that book. It's really a positive, positive book. What we sometimes forget is where Paul was when he wrote that book. He was sitting in a dark, dingy, damp dungeon, of all places. Some of the accounts I read was not only would there have water on the floor, probably up ankle deep, but also it was a very low ceiling where you couldn't even stand up. So if he did stand up, it'd probably be like this. Could only stand up that high. And this was the condition he was in. And so he would sit there in that cold, damp, dingy prison, and he was writing. The Holy Spirit told him what to write. And he was writing the book of Philippians, and he was talking about joy and being happy and rejoicing and so forth. In that prison, in those conditions. Pardon me, I'm falling apart. And so listen, don't confuse those two. Regardless of your circumstances, you can have joy. And Paul proved that to us by writing the book of Philippians. But what if joy was the cure for unhappiness? What if the joy of God was the cure for, careful how I go now, what if it was the cure for low-level depression? You know, Christians are too quick to run off to the doctor and get a happy pill. I'm depressed, give me something. And I understand there are legitimate mental health issues where chemical imbalance and all that sort of thing, and I'm not a doctor and I don't know all about that, but I do know that my first resort should be right here in the Word of God. God, I need You. God, help me. God, I need Your help. Show me, as I read the Bible, show me what You're telling me here. Reveal to me Your truth and help me. And help me to overcome whatever it is I'm dealing with. And pray and read and pray and read. How many Christians I've heard said, oh, I tried that. What they meant was they read one or two verses and then put the Bible aside and said, okay, that didn't work. No, you need to spend hours reading and pleading with God to help you. If He were to give you this joy that He speaks about because we have fellowship with Him, I believe it would help us in so many ways. I want us to see John chapter 15, the Gospel of John. We're nearing the end of the message here, but let's look at a couple more passages. John 15. Of course, this is the same author now. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, watch now, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That your joy might be full. And so he's telling us something very similar there. Look at Romans chapter 5, please. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy. There's that word, joy how? In God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Turn over to chapter 14, same book. Chapter 14. And verse 17. 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. And then next chapter, chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so there we have some other passages on joy. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Well, let me boil this all down now and make a couple applications and we're going to be finished. I've enjoyed 1 John. These first few verses really captured my attention. And as I tried to drill down a little bit and consider these different phrases and all of what John was saying, it was really a blessing to my heart. I hope that it will be a blessing to you to understand that you can have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. Obviously, the first thing is to be a Christian in the first place, to be saved, to know what it is to go to heaven when you die, to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, to realize you can't save yourself, but you need to call on Him to be your Savior. But once you've done that, you can have fellowship, walk with Him in the light. How do we apply what I've talked about today? Let me give you a couple things here. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are to be a persuasive witness. That's one of the applications. You and I, we can be persuasive witnesses for the Lord. Your testimony should have three parts. What you were before you met Christ. Part two, how you met Christ, the events and the circumstances surrounding it. And then most importantly, number three, how you are different because you have met Christ. What has He done for you? That's your testimony. And we can tell that testimony to other people and share with them what Jesus Christ has done for us, what He has done in our life. Isaiah 43:10 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He." You know, these first century Christians that we're talking about here, John, and when he says we, the other apostles, and all the believers of that first century, they lived to witness. That was their main focus, was building the kingdom of Jesus. But today's Christians have pretty much ignored the calling to give their testimony. Paul Harvey had said, "We are no longer fishers of men, but keepers of an empty fish tank. We want to take care of those fish already in the tank, but we don't feel the need to go out so we can catch more fish." There's a big difference in doing what we are called to do and what we choose to do. Between what the early Christians lived to do and what we try our best not to do. And that's to witness. Wow. Second thing I would say, not only should we be persuasive witnesses, but we should be in fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's obvious from what we talked about during that point in the text. 1 John 1:3 again says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn back to John 14, the Gospel of John 14. Just a couple more verses, we'll be finished here. John 14, verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In other words, this fellowship that we're talking about. We can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So, you and I, we need to have fellowship with the Father, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that by walking in the light. We do that by reading His Word every day. We do that by praying to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, because of your fellowship with the Father and with Christ, then live the life of joy that God intends for you. Live the life of joy. Don't walk around with a long face. Be joyful. Why? Because you have fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that again in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be partial. No, that your joy may be full. It means there's no room, there's no more room. It's full. You can't get any more joyful. It's perfect. It's mature. It's almost ready to overflow. It's full. Your joy is full. John 15:11, we read that a moment ago, so we won't turn there again, but I will have us turn to John 10:10. And this will be the last one we look at. John chapter 10. And verse 10. John 10:10. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now look what Jesus says. Here's the other flip side of that. I am come, I being Jesus, I am come, why? That they might have life, of course, eternal life, and that they may have it more abundantly. No doubt, as a Christian, you've heard the phrase, the abundant life. It's something that we all need to experience. We need to get a hold of this idea of joy in the Christian life. Living the abundant Christian life. Having victory in the Christian life. And all of that comes by walking in the light with God the Father and our Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray together. We'll close our eyes and bow our heads and finish up.